The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Well, this morning in Pilgrim's Progress, we have, as far as the topic, we'll get to the review here in just a second, because I know that's your favorite part of the whole thing. But the topic for today is going to be on spiritual warfare, and I thought, what better way to begin than to recommend two delicious books. The first one is this small creature. And yes, it's just one book. It's not even a compilation. It's called The Christian in Complete Armor by William Gurnall. I call him William Gurnasty because that's what he's like. So, wonderful work. It's actually just on Ephesians 6 and those few verses on the armor that should cover each and every Christian. So all of these wonderful pages, all 600 of them, on that topic. If you're thinking, you know, I'm already reading lots of books that big and I need a smaller one, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices by Thomas Brooks. I don't have a physical copy. The only one I have is electronic, which is unacceptable, so I have to get a physical one here soon. Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, wonderful, heart-stirring, experiential Puritan book on the warfare of the Christian life spiritually. Mr. Brooks is a very accessible Puritan author. So there's easier ones, and then the middle ones, and then the ones that Charlie likes, those ones. Brooks would be kind of on the deeper end of the kiddie pool over here. So he's not as easy as Watson, but he's up there. So by way of reminder, just to orientate our thoughts and hearts and minds to the topic at hand, we've been walking with Pilgrim all the way from the city of destruction through the initial difficulties that he had with his guilt over his sin, and then his desire to get rid of that guilt. And so he listens to Mr. Worldly Wiseman and goes to the town of Morality and stands at the feet of Sinai. Yeah, Sinai there. And then as he's welcomed through the gate, he's taught in Interpreter's House. Remember we said that there are seven rooms in Interpreter's House. Which one is not our favorite room? The Man in the Iron Cage is not our favorite room. Is it a needful room? Yeah, they're all needful. And if you had to pick a favorite one, depending on the day, you might pick Christ pouring the oil of his grace upon the fire of the Christian's heart, keeping the fire going in the midst of difficulties and trials. He leaves there. He runs into three individuals who are sleeping, and their names were Sloth, Simple, and Presumption. There's a bit of an order. If we start with Simple and work our way to Sloth and then go to Presumption, there's an intensification as we move through the characters. Anytime you find more than one character in Pilgrim's Progress, every time I say it, now I'm going to question it. You often, that's safe, will find a development, an increasing. Even in Formalist and Hypocrisy, there's a growth or maybe a downward trend with those two. You're going to see Bunyan developing thoughts, developing patterns of sin and what sin leads to if sin is tolerated and listened to. Formalist and Hypocrisy don't come through the narrow gate. They come by what means? Come over the wall. And on which side of the path was this wall on? The left, which means liberals. I knew Forschler would latch on to that. Yeah. And why did they not go through the narrow gate? Tradition, and it was easier. Yeah. Now, they make it over. They make several arguments as to why their traditions are fine. One of them is, so these guys have a little Baptist in them. How long they've been doing it. And that seems like good enough reason for them if the judge is impartial. We've done this for a long time. And he says they've done it for 1,000 years, which I can't help but wonder if there's a historic reference in there. more than 1,000 years. So that's one of their arguments. The other argument is the means or the end justifies the means. We're right here along with you. So what does it really matter how we got here? Well, kind of when you're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and coming to salvation, does it matter? Yeah, it matters. Yeah, absolutely it does. He walks with them for a little bit. They make fun of something that he possesses. Yeah, the coat which represents the righteousness of Christ. Isn't that knowingly or unknowingly what all forms of formalism and hypocrisy do? It is a despising of the provisions of Christ that are more than sufficient for his people. And the subtle thought is, I can add to that. It's either a lessening of what Christ has done or a raising up of what I think I can do. Both of those actually despise what Christ has done. They come to heal difficulty, and there's the road right over the top, and then there's two roads. Their names are danger and destruction, I think. Did I write it down? Good enough. And we're going to come. I'm getting them confused because we have two similarly named paths coming up in this section here. Formalist takes danger. He gets lost in the woods and dies. Hypocrisy goes on route dangerous and falls off into a precipice. We get through hill difficulty. We wind up at Palace Beautiful, which we said is symbolic of what? The church. We're going to circle back around on that. There are four Christian virtues symbolized by four ladies in Palace Beautiful, and their names are, try to keep them in order. Discretion's the first one. Prudence, piety, and charity. Which one asks the worst questions? Charity. Yeah, I like charity. She got some attitude, and she's not easily bought off with quick answers. So, last piece is that they take Christian on top of the Palace Beautiful, and what can he see from the top? There's two things, actually. The Delectable Mountains, but also Emmanuel's Land is kind of how they summarize it. And we said last time that that is very picturesque of the church. Do we see glimpses of Emmanuel's Land in the church? Absolutely we do. Every Lord's Day, I'm going to argue, we see glimpses of Emmanuel's Land. Now, Charlie, I have to give credit to where credit's due. Charlie sent this across my desk, and it has a Lord of the Rings reference, so obviously I'm going to use it, and it's going to be good, and your soul will just be blessed. Pilgrim's Progress, like other tales, is a travel narrative, just like Lord of the Rings is. So, in a travel narrative, you have folks on a journey, and then there are scheduled stops. So if you could let me jump from one world into another. When you are on your way with Frodo and Sam, man, this just feels appropriate for a Lord's Day to say those names out loud. What's their first place where they stop and find rest? Rivendell. I would have also accepted Bree, but Rivendell is what I'm thinking of. And then after Rivendell, where's their next place of rest? Lorien, my man. Yeah, they're staying Lorien. There's actually several major places and minor places where they stop and find rest. Every travel story does this. They do it usually as a way of education. When they stop, the action trims down. They're able to develop character, develop plot, and develop things like that. Bunyan does the same thing. But every time Christian stops and finds rest, he's picturing the role of the church in the life of the believer. Each and every time, which is just really fascinating that that's how, not only how really good stories are told, but it's how he pictured the role of the church in different ways in encouraging, developing, refreshing, and restoring Christian along his life. I thought that was fantastic, both for what it says about Pilgrim's Progress as well as what it does about the greatest fantasy trilogy ever written. So, moving onward, if you have your copy of Pilgrim's Progress, the green version starts on page 59 with what we're going to cover today. We are closing the season of rest here at Palace Beautiful, the time that he spent at the church. He got tired of answering questions, so he's ready to move on. And discretion, piety, charity, and prudence accompany him down the hill that is before them. And it says that they do so for a reason. They're offering mutual Christian support to Christian as he goes on his way. They're not able to go the entire distance of it, but they go with him down the hill, and they draw a distinction of different elements of the Christian life. They say that the hill actually had a name. The hill that he just got over on the way up there was called Hill. They said there's some things in the Christian life that are difficult, and there are other things that are dangerous. What an interesting distinction to make. That there are elements or seasons or opportunities in the Christian life that as you go through them, they are exhausting, they are wearying, they're just hard. And then there are others, and he likens that to climbing up a hill, or as Christian began, running up a hill. Two of my least favorite things together, running and hills. It's hard. The way that he pictures going down the hill is that at every step he must be careful, else he will slip and fall, and there's danger. Doesn't that describe a very different piece of the Christian life? Some seasons are hard in that they're just digging down deep, relying on those around you to help encourage you and strengthen you. And then there are other seasons where, like, well, what the Lord told Cain, temptation's just at the door. And both of those are found in the Christian life. And they come at different seasons, and they come at different occasions, and some of them last long, and some of them are short. But there's differences in the way that we go through the Christian life. And Bunyan beautifully describes the downward descent. If you've ever gone hiking, if you ever go down like a scree slope where it's just shale rock, you know what it's like, where every step is a controlled sliding. Well, there's some places in the Christian life that feel just like that. They walk him down to the bottom of the hill where they can go no further, and Bunyan says that they give him something or a few somethings to help him along his way. What do they, the Christian virtues, give Bunyan? Or give Bunyan, give Christian. So they give him bread, wine, and raisins. He was not on a carb-free diet, obviously, and neither were these gals. They knew what good food was. So why would they pick those things? This seems like an odd thing. Well, if you read any of the Puritans, they're going to be so steeped in Scripture that even when they talk about, now, what food would they give him? Oh, I know. Like, he's going to be pulling from all sorts of places in Scripture. And while he doesn't say it in a marginal note, I think you find a very similar scene when King David is fleeing, Absalom is leading the revolt in the civil war. I think his name is Seba. Yeah, we'll just go with that for now. Yeah, Ziba, there it is. Ziba goes to him and gives him for sustenance as he's fleeing those three items. I cannot but wonder if Bunyan, seeing David in such distress, about to go through probably the hardest, well, one of the hardest trials of his kingship, supplies for Christian the very same thing. The Puritans just simply can't get through any kind of speaking or illustrating without drawing on a rich understanding of the Bible. I think here we're finding elements of 2 Samuel 16. He goes down into the valley of humiliation. It says he's hard put to it. And when he'd gone just a little way, he'd only gone a little way before, he not just spied, but espied. Thank you. A fiend, not a friend, if you're dyslexic like me, a fiend. And the fiend came over the field, and his name is, now Apollyon's the name that we find in Scripture. Where in Scripture will we find that name? Yeah, it's in Revelation, and it's used of, probably of Satan, right? His name means a destroyer. It comes from Revelation 9:11. They have as a king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon, right? So again, you can't even introduce a villain without drawing from Scripture and speaking of our enemy, our adversary, the devil, and using even that very poetic name or descriptive name, excuse me, from the book of Revelation. And Christian sees Apollyon coming over the field. He can see him moving to intercept him in the path. And what does Christian initially think he should do? Yeah, I think he should run. But what stops him from running? Lack of protection on his back. If you think through the armor that was given him back in the Palace Beautiful, which was obviously an allusion to Ephesians chapter 6, which was a summary of the armor of Yahweh all the way back in Isaiah. There's the breastplate, there's the sword, the shield, the shoes, the belt, the helmet. But what is not covered? His back. I think that's very, very interesting for a number of reasons, and we'll just kind of summarize them together like this. Christians were not made to be a retreating people. You were made to be a people like, if they were borrowing from how the Roman legions would have armored themselves, there is no running away. We stand our ground and we move forward. And so we were not hardwired by God or provided the equipment to turn tail and run. What a beautiful way of arguing that Christians, not just this one, but all of them, are not to be retreating in the face of danger. You're not equipped for that. You were made to be what we've called throughout the church, or throughout church history, the church militant, which means you fight. So with regards to this fight, there's no such thing as a conscientious objector. There's no Christian that's like, well, I mean, I know he says we wrestle against flesh and blood, or not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers. And you know what? I don't really like that part of the Christian life. I think I'm just going to, I mean, I'll go to church and I'll read my Bible and I'll do this. But with regards to fighting spiritually, I don't really know if that's my thing. If you're a Christian, that's your thing. That's what you are called into. There's no such thing as a fighting or a non-fighting Christian. He realizes that. He realizes that the master whom he serves never intended that. Otherwise, he would have given him armor for the back. He didn't. So he turns to face his enemy. This is on page 60 in the green copy. And so he goes out and he meets Apollyon. And we're given a brief description of this individual. Now, the monster was hideous to behold. He was clothed with scales like a fish, and they are his pride. He had wings like a dragon, feet like a bear, and out of his belly came fire and smoke, and his mouth was the mouth of a lion. He's getting a lot of these descriptions, again, from Scripture, similar to how some creatures are described in Revelation 9:7-11. But he's describing a hideous, demonic, aggressive, adversarial person, right? And this individual draws near to a Christian as he's on the road. Says that we'll find out later, he straddles the narrow way. And so there's no way to avoid this one. Your armor prevents you from going back, and you have to engage the one in front of you. There's no avoiding this conflict. And so Christian goes up to Apollyon, and Apollyon initiates the conversation, and he starts off by saying, where are you from and where are you bound? Those questions should sound familiar at this point. Who was the last ones who asked him that? Discretion was, and we've actually had almost everyone who meets him ask him, where are you from and where are you going? If you were to answer those two questions for yourself spiritually, we have a word that describes that. Don't make it too complex. Yeah, it's a testimony. Yeah. Now, I don't think Apollyon's like, please tell me your testimony. It'll encourage my heart. Like, no, that's not what he's saying. But it's interesting how he's mirroring some of the other inquisitions that he comes across. Christian tells him, I'm from the city of destruction, and that is a place of evil. You even see a development in Christian's understanding of the place. And I'm going to Zion. Now, what we're going to see unfolding for us are the ways that Apollyon, in this spiritual warfare that is being pictured for us, he makes use of different tactics. And these are going to be the same sorts of tactics that our enemy would still be employing today. So as we go through this section, don't get so enwrapped in the unfolding of a story that you fail to make the connections to, oh, wait a minute, he still does that. All right, so we will unpack a piece at a time, but we want to learn from the tactics of our enemy so that when they're used against us, we'll know how to respond to them. The first tactic that the enemy uses here in this story with Christian, and one that is common in our own experience of spiritual warfare, trials, and temptations, is a challenging or a questioning of one's identity. Look at how Apollyon does this. He says, by this I perceive thou art one of my subjects, for all that country is mine, and I'm the prince and the god of it. How is it that thou hast run away from thy king? What is he doing if not trying to appeal to a sense of Christian's identity, old though it might be? Are there not times where the world, the flesh, and our enemy, the devil, would make appeals to, you don't belong to God, you belong to me. You don't do what he says, you do what I say. That is not a tactic that has gone out of vogue with him. He is appealing to Christians' past, and he'll do it on a few different levels. When it comes to our past, specifically with sin, isn't there shame and difficulty about that? And he knows that. So he will exploit that. He knows that you are not the Christian that you ought to be. He knows that, and he's going to, on different areas, poke and prod. He doesn't want you thinking of yourself as, no, I'm one with Christ. Get out of here, sucker. Like, that's, if that's how you talk to the devil, he's not going to emphasize that at all. He's going to emphasize, you can play this game, you hypocrite, but we both know you belong to me. You ever been tempted like that? You ever had, you don't have to raise your hands, but that is a common way in which spiritual affliction comes. He then resorts to kind of an odd sense of hinting at both violence as well as a switch over to mercy. He says, and I would strike thee now at one blow to the ground. Let me back up a little bit further. Were it not that I hope thou mayest do me more service, I would strike thee now at one blow to the ground. He says, you know, I'd kill you here and now, except I think you've got some good service left in you. It's despicable. Now, Christian responds to this, and he acknowledges, you're right, I was born in your dominion, and your service was hard, and your wages, well, ones that it couldn't live on, for the wages of sin is death. He's again quoting scripture. Therefore, I fled, I came to this, that I might mend myself. Now the enemy, Apollyon, switches. His initial attack regarding his identity seems to have failed. If it had worked, Christian would have been like, oh, you're right, all right, and just gone back with him. I do belong to you, you're right, I'll do what you say. That one fails, and so he pivots or maneuvers and tries another tactic, and this one would be one of flattery. Apollyon says at the bottom of page 60, there's no prince that will thus lightly lose his subjects, neither will I yet lose these. But since thou complainest of my service, he's saying, you know what, you're right, man. In the past, I was a little heavy-handed, I was a little harsh, we've got some bad history, but be content to go back. What our country will afford, I do here promise to give thee. What is that if not, Christian, it'll be different this time. Have you ever heard that temptation? It'll be different, I promise. I won't enslave you, I won't shackle you. I'm done with that way of treating you. I've switched. I've turned over a new leaf. Enemy flattering. And the enemy, Satan, he has a title called the father of... So guess what he does? Yeah. So are we really dumb when we're like, oh, really? You're different. Yes, the answer to that question is yes, we're dumb. When we believe the things that are coming out of his mouth, we're dumb. You might say, well, how do I know when he's lying? Anytime he's talking, maybe with one exception we'll get there, he's lying. Do not listen. So when sin and temptation says, I know I've left you empty before, you'll walk away fulfilled this time. Do not believe that. Or, I know I almost ruined your life. My bad. This one will really make you happy. Do not believe him. He's lying to you. And you're trading, if you go along with him, you're trading truth to purchase lies. You're getting hustled every time that happens, right? So he tells him he's different. Christian responds. He said, but I can't do that. I've lent myself to another, even to the king of all princes. How can I go back with thee? Now the enemy, still in a bit of flattery, begins to undermine, the Lord that Christian serves. He says, you've done according to the proverb, bad for worse. He can't deny any further, like, okay, yeah, I have a history with you that's not great. But you went from something that wasn't great to something that is now terrible, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells them, it's ordinary for those who profess themselves to a service. After a while, give them the slip, return again, and do thou so, and all will be well. He is here hinting at what I think we find in a parable from the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 25, 24. Remember, there's the parable of the talents, and the last one that got only one talent, what did he do with his talent? Buried it. Why did he bury it? What was that, Tony? He feared him because he said, you're a hard man or a harsh master. This is the same sort of objection that the devil's working here. Hard master. All this obedience, all these rules. I would never do that to you. I let you do what you want. It's a hard master. And it's a bit patronizing because he goes, you know what, Christian? You're enthusiastic in this stage of your life. I get you're like a whole bunch of people. They hear of the Christian faith. They think they're all set free. And then after a while, under that hard master, they give them the slip and they come back. He's actually appealing to a bit of Christian's experience. Do you think Christian had known people who'd walked away from the faith? Begins to commonize that. I don't know if commonize is a word, but we'll just use it. He begins to overemphasize that. You know what, Christian? Everybody walks away from him. Just why tarry longer than you have to? Do what others have done, turn away. Christian's response to this is beautiful. I've given him my faith and I've sworn my allegiance to him. I'm going to ask you, in the life of the church and in the life of an individual Christian, there's kind of two major ways in which this swearing of allegiance happens. What are those two occasions? Baptism, yeah. Have you ever noticed in baptism that it's oath-like language? Do you? I do. Do you? I do. It actually mirrors wedding kind of language on purpose. You are publicly oathing yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. The word actually for sacrament is used way back in its original kind of setting to be an oath that a soldier would give to his commanding officer. I will be faithful in this fight. Isn't that a beautiful picture to describe baptism? What's the second one? Second time which we oath allegiance. So thinking of the Christian life. Membership, it wasn't what I had in mind. The Lord's Supper. Yeah, the Lord's Supper. I heard it over here. Do you not, when you take the cup and the bread, say, Jesus is all that I need. Faithful to him and him only. Yeah, we're actually, the supper reminds and kind of reverbalizes that which was said in baptism, right? And so there's ways in which we as a people, and you could add other in more or less formal ways. When we sing, do we not say so many things that are oath-like in our songs? My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee, all the blessing. I mean, you just go on in what we sing, and you would hear oath-like language. And so Christian says, listen, I can't do that. I've vowed myself. I'm not going to break that. And then Apollyon responds to this. He says, you did the same to me. No, I wasn't baptized into you. I wasn't taking a meeting. But so again, what does Satan do when he talks? Yeah, he lies. And I am willing as a gracious master to pass by all. I will overlook this if you knock it off. Christian, he talks about what I promised thee in my non-age. I think it's probably an older way of saying in my younger days. I'm not going to go back to that. I count the prince under whose banner. It's a military kind of word, isn't it? There are places in Scripture where it talks about God's people being under his banner. Where would one of them be? I can't help but think, for obvious reasons, for a book I'm getting ready to preach, Song of Songs. He's welcomed me into his house of wine, and his banner over me is love. What a picture of the church. She marches under the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's another scene in Song of Songs where the husband describes the lady. We won't get into preaching that this morning. He says, she's terrible as an army. This is a good thing. This is one of the reasons why I don't think Song of Solomon is for marital advice. Like, honey, you look like a mad army. I don't think that's what he's saying. Terrible under your war banners. Ooh, if he's talking about a lady, that probably didn't go well. If he's talking about the church, is not the church described as the Lord's army marching under his battle banners? Ooh, can't wait to get there. Moving on. Says he's not going to turn his back on it. He loves too much the service of the Lord, his wages, his servants, his government, his company, the country. Basically, everything's better about the Lord Jesus Christ, what he left with Apollyon. Apollyon asks him to reconsider. He says, thou art in cold blood. I think what he's asking is, hey, with a level mind, when you're thinking clearly in your more clear moments, think about it. How does the Christian life tend to go for people? Again, he's appealing to history. He's appealing to bits of truth. He says, their servants come to an ill end. This is not your best life now if you really live the Christian life rightly, because they're transgressors against me. Again, veiled threats. Hey, goes bad for Christians who walk away from me. He says, how many of them have been put to shameful deaths? So you can just think, you can hear Hebrews 11 playing through your mind as at least how they ended their lives. And he starts to then impugn Christ. He says, and besides, thou countest his servants better than mine. whereas he never came yet from the place where he is to deliver any that served him out of our hands. Is that true? When did he come to deliver out of his hand? Yeah, when he came to the earth in the incarnation and set his people free. Guess from who? So he's lying again, but he's doing it in the sense of here, he's ignoring what Christ did when he rent the heavens and came down and crushed the head of the serpent. He's not going to mention that. What he says is like, hey, there's Christians that die every day. Where's Jesus there? Where is he now? You lost loved ones? Where was he? You lost people. Christians are dying in Sudan and in North Korea and all across the world. I don't see him. Where is he? Why would you follow a guy like that? His temptation is becoming very pointed here at this section. Christian's response, beautiful again, says that this is he's forbearing at present to deliver them. He's testing and trying their love, whether they will cleave to him in the end. And as for the ill end thou sayest they came to, that is most glorious in their account. What a way to view the Christian life. Rather than allowing the enemy to say, you shouldn't go without, you shouldn't suffer loss, life shouldn't be hard. Christian says, the chance to suffer for him, who would pass it up? Who would opt out of a chance to, in these few fleeting years, spend and be spent for Christ? Why would I give up such an honor? Why would I let that go? And he says, rather than he's not coming, he's not here, he says, basically, our eyes pierce heaven. We are watching for a day when he will come back and you're going to get wrecked. It's in the newer modern English, you're going to get wrecked. You might say, I don't know what green volume that is. Apollyon says, and this is where he shifts to maybe his most common tactic. He appeals to Christians' guilt and sin. He says, thou hast already been unfaithful in thy service to him. Remember I said, if his mouth is moving, he's telling lies except for one topic. He doesn't have to lie about our sin, does he? No, he still can choose to do that. He can still inflate or twist or pervert those elements. But is he telling a lie when he says, Christian, you've already been unfaithful? No, that's a true statement. And Christian says, where have I been unfaithful to him? Again, this is probably not Christian denying that. It's probably just Bunyan using it as a device to draw out the answers from Apollyon. Apollyon says, I'm just going to read this. Thou didst faint at first setting out, when thou was almost choked in the gulf of despond. What is that referring to? Well, it's Apollyon speaking, so he would probably pronounce it slew. It's Apollyon. You can't trust his pronunciations. But if it was a God-fearing, it'd be the slough. Interesting how he even fiddles with that name, right? He even elevates it and makes it a gulf. Again, you can't trust what he says. And you did attempt to be rid of thy burden in a wrong way. What was that? When he went to Mount Sinai, he went to morality and civility and he tried by the law to get rid of his. And remember, evangelist shows up and says, this is not the way you get rid of burdens. This is Mount will fall on you. So he reminds him, you formalistic hypocrite, you try to get rid of it with the law. He's right. He tells him, you should have waited for Jesus to take it off your back. Be careful, even the devil is able to say some things very true. If it can burden and afflict the mind and the heart and the soul of a Christian, that's true, you should have waited. And you did sinfully sleep. When did that happen? hill difficulty, right? In the arbor, and you lost your choice things. He's talking about when you lost your role, you let go of the promises of God, and you didn't treasure them, and you almost turned back when you saw those chained lions. You coward. Just parading before Christian the sins and the failures. We've all had that happen multiple times in our life, have we not? I mean, multiple times in a day, depending on the day or the week, right? And he says, and you are inwardly desirous of vainglory in what you say and what you do. He even knows Christians' motives. Even, he says, I mean, you did a lot of bad stuff, but even in the good stuff, you want that person to see you. You want that little bit, that just a little bit of praise. Even in your best stuff, it's stained. We've all had thoughts like this, have we not? We've all had the enemy parade our past sins before us. I love Christian's answer. I absolutely love it. Christian, all this is true and much more. Isn't that the right response? You start haggling with him like, well, did I fall asleep? My eyes were closed, but I was still aware. It's like what my dad would say when we were kids. Dad, you were sleeping. No, my eyes were just closed. You were snoring. We heard it. Right? Don't begin to haggle with the enemy. That's what he's trying to draw Christian into. He's trying to so discourage him or get him to begin to defend himself or to justify his actions. That's a victory for him. Or if he can then just drag him into discouragement and just give up. I'm terrible at this Christian thing. I'm probably not a Christian. I'm going back to what I know, which would be under Apollyon's care. Christian doesn't do any of those things. He says, what you say is true, and you could have said a lot more things and maybe worse things. But the prince whom I serve and honor is merciful and ready to forgive. There's this beautiful quote from Luther. Luther had a lot of similar interactions with Apollyon, right? Luther said, you should tell the devil, just by telling me that I am a miserable great sinner, you are placing a sword and a weapon into my hand with which I can decisively overcome you. Yea, with your own weapon I can kill and floor you. For if you can tell me that I'm a poor sinner, on the other hand, I can tell you that Christ died for sinners and is their intercessor. You remind me of the boundless great faithfulness and benefaction of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him I direct you. You may accuse and condemn me. Let me rest in peace, for on his shoulders, not mine, lie all my sin. What a response, both from Luther and from Christian in this text. When the enemy parades your sin, you're right, I'm a sinner. But of the few things I really know for sure, Christ came into the world to save sinners. So I am qualified, eminently, I got my PhD in qualification to be saved because I'm a sinner and he delights to save sin-ruined sinners. What a way to respond to the enemy. And so Apollyon doesn't like this. Anytime you take the enemy and say, you got to do business with the man on the tree, well, he flies into a grievous rage, Bunyan says. And notice how he speaks of Christ. So he's drawing to the forefront. Yes, our battle is with Satan, but his battle is more preeminently or properly with Christ, and then therefore all who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Apollyon breaks into a rage saying, I am an enemy of this prince. I hate his person, his laws, and his people. I come out on purpose to withstand thee. And so Christian tells him, be careful. You're about to get hurt. For you are in the King's highway, the way of holiness. Therefore, take. I love his courage here. What was he afraid of in the last scene, right before Palace Beautiful? Is he faced with another lion here? His courage growing in his heart. Where did that courage come from? What did he just get done talking about? The cross. So it wasn't that he looked down and he's like, man, I've been working out. I've been hitting the gym. I'm ready, boss. Like, no, that's not what he does. It's in gazing at the cross that it fuels proper Christian courage. If you look to yourself, you're not going to find courage. If you look to yourself, you're going to be like, well, I know I don't got armor on the back, but I'm hoping I can run fast. That's the kind of, well, response we get to when we look at ourselves. But when we look to the cross and we look to the man who hangs upon the cross, there's courage there. And so Apollyon stands in the way. There's no way back. He's making oaths. He says, prepare thyself to die, for I swear by my infernal den. What is that? Takes his own place of, yeah, hell. You kind of go, I don't know if that's a place I would be like, yay. But he does. And so he tells him, I will spill thy soul. He starts flinging flaming arrows at his breast. So he's going right for the heart of the issue. And with his shield in his hand, what's the shield? Faith. There's a reason why one of the articles of faith is something that is clung to, like we would like cling to the very promises of God. So he's clinging to the promises of God. It's extinguishing the darts, and they engage in a battle. And then did Christian draw, for he saw it was time to not just stir, bestir. I don't know what is up with him putting weird things on the fronts of words, but to bestir him. And Apollyon made fast, throwing darts. Notice this. I do appreciate this about Bunyan's work. It's realistic. If you and I were to write it in a picturesque, perfect kind of way, would Christian get injured? No. Darts extinguish, sword in, done. That's not what happened. What happens is he's wounded in his head, in his hand, and in his foot. And there's a marginal reading, if you have marginal notes. Christian, wounded in his understanding, his faith, and his conversation. Do you ever get wounded and stung by the enemy in the midst of temptation? Does it ever question and unsettle your faith? Does it ever cause you to doubt things you know? Does it ever change even the way you talk about God, church, yourself? I can appreciate that Christian gets injured here. Not like I enjoy it, but if he didn't, I would feel very dissimilar to Christian. I'd say, well, that's him, but me. No, we can identify right here with Christian. Battles are not clean, crisp things. Battles are not just something that you emerge from, like, I didn't even break a sweat. Like, no, he gets worked over. Christian's taking courage. He's resisting. The combat lasts for more than half a day. Christian's quite spent. You could say Christian is going through it. And you must know that Christian, by reasons of his wounds, needs grow weaker and weaker. So the longer the battle goes, Christian is not gaining strength. He seems to be losing it. And so Apollyon, not just spying, but espying an opportunity, begins, I mean, he breaks out the jiu-jitsu. He starts wrestling with him, it says, giving him a dreadful fall. The sword falls from his hand. What is that? What is it? Yeah. He stops using his sword. Even weaker. Apollyon thinking that he's on the verge of killing him and despairing of life, going to fetch his last blow. Christian, by the grace of the Lord, provided him, nimbly reaches out his hand for the sword, and he caught it, saying, "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise." He's quoting from Micah chapter 7. He then, with deadly thrust, like Sam against Shelah, but that's different, made him go back, and he received a mortal wound. He quotes scripture again, "Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who has loved us." How is he doing battle here? He's doing battle by the word of God. Does that remind you of anyone else doing battle? Yeah. Christ in Matthew chapter 4 and in the other chapters in the Gospels where his temptations are recorded, he's using the word of God. He's not engaging him in argument. He's not bantering back and forth with him. He's not arguing. And he's using scripture as a double-edged sword. So here, now that he's dealt Apollyon a wound, he flies off with dragon wings. I think it's very, again, all the allusions to him being Satan, the serpent of old, the dragon. He goes away, and Christian saw him no more. And then Bunyan switches over and says, "Now, if you were an observer of this conflict, you would have noticed two things. First, you would have noticed what yelling and hideous roaring Apollyon made at the time of the fight. Are there not temptations that are just? I mean, those are good descriptions. Hideous, loud roaring, threatenings." The idea of like an abusive, angry man shouting you down, that's how the temptation is viewed. And then on Christian's side, what are the things that mark Christian in the midst of trial and temptation? He lists them. Sighs and groans. Are not temptations grievously hard, discouraging things? They are. It says that they would threaten to burst his heart. You ever had a season like that in the midst of trial and temptation where it felt as though your very heart would burst? That's part of the Christian experience. Says that Apollyon was pierced with a two-edged sword, and then indeed he did smile and look upward. I like Christian. He smiles after he stabs a monster. I like this guy. Said it was the dreadfulest fight he ever saw. "Now, when the battle was over, Christian said he would give thanks to him that's delivered him." So again, the deliverance from temptation. And again, it's not clean. He's bleeding. He's bleeding in hand, foot, and head, I believe. And he's giving thanks to God for drawing him forth from what? How does he describe Apollyon in this? Right there. The mouth of the lion. Again, lion imagery is brought up again. "He did help me," and so he says, and I'll read it because it's actually a really, really good song that he gives. "A more unequal match can hardly be. Christian must fight an angel, but you see, the valiant men by handling sword and shield doth make him, though a dragon, quit the field. Great Beelzebub, the captain of this fiend, designed my ruin, therefore, to this end. He sent him harassed out, and he with rage, what hellish was, did fiercely me engage. But blessed Michael helped me, and I, by dint of sword, did quickly make him fly. Therefore, of him let me give lasting praise, and thank and bless his holy name always." There's more than simply Bunyan going, "Oh, it's a good time for a poem. Oh, I think there's something else going on." What do Christians always do when delivered from the enemy by their Lord? You sing. Why is that a portion of every Lord's day? Have you not been delivered from the enemy by the Lord Jesus Christ? What did Moses and Israel do on the eastern shore of the Red Sea? They didn't do it on the western shore. They did it on the eastern shore. They sang. God's people, actually, if you watch a pattern through Scripture, it's really bad situation, no way out, God supernaturally delivers, his people praise. That's actually why we sing every Lord's Day. Because we have been saved from our enemy. Now, I think he didn't have a really good way to symbolize this, but he says, now there came to him a hand. Seemingly, it seems like it's out of heaven. With some leaves of the tree of life, which Christian took and applied to his wounds, and he received in battle and was healed immediately. Do you see, I think it's in chapter 21 or 22 of the book of Revelation, a tree whose leaves are for the healing of the nations? Yeah, you do. Are there times where we have foretastes of that here and now? Yeah, absolutely. Does God restore and heal wounded, temptation-battered Christians? Yes, and so he delights to do. So you might say, well, how does that happen in the soul? I don't know. How does God by his Spirit work in the soul of a man or a woman besought with temptation? We don't know, but we know that he does it. We know he does it from the effects of it. He is still pouring the oil of his grace upon the fire of faith. It's just another way of picturing the very same thing. So even though Apollyon came with great buckets of water and poured them, who's behind the wall pouring the oil? Well, Christ is. And he endures. There's one more piece. Well, maybe two. He sits down, and what does he refresh himself at this scene? We've already bumped into it. The bread and the grape juice, the wine, and the raisins. I'm not a big raisin fan, but after a battle, I'd eat anything. So if he'd give him a tomahawk steak, I think he'd be, all right, Charity, we're cool. Even after all those questions, I'm going to take that. But he didn't. So he's refreshed again by the ministry of the church. The lasting benefits and the help of the church come into play even here. Even though he's not back there, the things given to him are used in the ministry of the word and of the fellowship of the saints and of the singing of the saints. Those things are carried with you through the week. And so even though Sunday may not be your day of trial and temptation, although that usually happens on the drive to church with little kids, there's six other days in the week. And that's why Sunday's a market day of the soul. That's why, or one of the reasons why the Sabbath is treasured by God's people. Why? A day of rest and a day where we find bread and wine and raisins, and we buy them without cost. And they fuel us through the week, right? He draws his sword and he carries it out of his sheath. I like this Christian. This is not a Christian easily attacked. He's learned from it that what needs to be readily at hand? The Word of God. Can you wield the Word of God if you do not know it? No. And so we ought to strive to know the Word, and it ought to be readily available because you do not know when temptation will strike. The Word needs to be so saturated in our hearts that in those moments of trial and temptation, what comes out? I will never leave you nor forsake you. My grace is sufficient for you so that even in weakness, his power is perfect. I mean, you can just go promise upon promise upon promise upon promise, but they must be readily available. And that's why we take a maximalist, or should take a maximalist approach to the word, not a minimalist. I don't think he's saying like, I just need a little pocket dagger, just a little something in case he comes back, I can poke him. No, he wants the word pumping through his veins. He wants a big old broadsword. And he carries it with him wherever he is, ready for combat, because he knows he's not in Zion yet. He's still along the king's highway. And what befall pilgrims on the highway? Trials and temptations from our enemy. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, we thank you for older brothers in the faith like John Bunyan. Men who knew what it was to do battle and be injured, and to have Christ come with grace and strength and power and then healing. We pray, O God, that you would strengthen us that you would heal us from the wounds we've received even this last week, that you would work in our hearts greater faith and greater reliance upon you. We pray that as we hear your word week in and week out, and as we read it in our homes, that we would always have a hand upon the hilt of your word, and that it would be a ready weapon and a terrible weapon against all those who hate your bride. Cause us, O God, to gaze upon Christ and to find courage there. Cause us, as we worship you today, even perhaps as the enemy parades our sin in our own minds, to say that we are, yes, great sinners, but that's just the kind of people that Jesus saves. We pray that we'd worship you with zeal and with truth today. We ask this in our Savior's name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.